But I just want to use this as an opportunity to introduce the series. The way it's going to work is that I'm going to be doing the talks on the first three of the series of four talks. And so tonight we'll be looking actually only at the first three verses. And then next Sunday evening we'll be looking at verses 4 through to 13. Quite a big chunk there. And then the third Sunday we'll look just at verse 14. And then Tom will be finishing off the passage by preaching on December the 21st in the evening of the carol service. So that's the pattern that we're leading up to. Now this of course is the prologue to the whole gospel. And in this John is setting out some really important themes. You'll see some key words like life and light and witness and truth and glory. Words that come through in the gospel that follows and that have very significant role in the gospel. But also he's introducing a lot of the major themes which are picked up in the teaching of Christ throughout the gospel as recorded by John. So what I'm going to do is, as Joe reads this for us, I'm going to interrupt him now and again by reading some verses from later on in the gospel which show how this prologue sets the scene for some of the things that Jesus is going to be saying himself in his own teaching as the gospel continues. So you can see how this is a prologue to the whole gospel. So off you go, Joe. Thank you.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
Jesus prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life.
Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself."
And that life was the light of men.
Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life."
The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil.
There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world.
Jesus said, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness."
He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
Jesus himself pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country.
Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God.
Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again."
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son.
We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Jesus prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world."
John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ."
Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So we look together at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you have your Bibles open in front of you. Now, one of the primary research goals of the science of physics is to find one theory that brings together all the evidence from our observations and experiences of how things work into a coherent whole. It's sometimes called a search for the theory of everything. And the greatest advances of science in the past have been steps towards this goal. I mean, in the 17th century, Sir Isaac Newton brought together the physics that explains the movements of planets and stars and the physics that describes the movements of objects on Earth into one theory with his laws of motion. In the 19th century, James Maxwell showed how the laws of optics and light could be unified with the laws that govern the forces of electricity and magnetism. And in the early 20th century, Albert Einstein brought together all the kind of laws of motion that operate in the dimensions of time and space and gravitation into his general and special theories of relativity. And in the 1920s, the different theories of chemistry and physics, atomic physics, became unified through the theory of quantum mechanics. And so the holy grail of research in physics is to find one theory that can bring together all the existing knowledge about the forces that hold together our universe, the forces that control the movements of stars and planets, the properties of light and other forms of radiation, electromagnetic forces, the forces that hold together the particles inside the atom, bring them all together into what is called a grand unified theory of everything. Apparently, some scientists believe that there's a chance that this work on unification will be completed by the year 2050. Oh, blow it, that means I shall miss it. Well, I've given you this potted science lesson because it seems to me that what John is doing here as he starts his gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is providing us with something similar to a grand unifying theory, a grand unifying theory of life, the universe, and everything. With a special revelation from God about the situation that prevailed pre-human history, he gives us the key that enables us to make coherent sense of everything, of all our experiences of life, our observations of the natural world, our experiences of good and evil, our personal seeking after God, the events in human history, and in particular the evidence that he's about to recount from the life of a man from Nazareth called Jesus. So the structure of the gospel is something like the report of a scientist who's done years of painstaking research, weighing up the evidence and piecing it all together, until it suddenly all clicks into place with a brilliant insight that makes sense of everything. And so he starts by stating his big theory up front, and then he produces evidence after evidence from observations that confirm the theory. And then at the end he says, there, now you've seen and you've heard all the evidence, and do you not come to the conclusion that this theory is the truth? And so John outlines for us his grand unifying theory of life, the universe, and everything. I mean, in summary, it goes like this. This man Jesus from Nazareth is in fact the Son of God, existing with God the Father before human history had even started, both being with God and being God himself. And through him, everything that was made, the whole universe, was made. And then, because of the darkness in the human soul, in our lives, he stepped into human history as a man, like light shining into darkness, to make it possible for individual humans to make a choice to reject him or to accept him. And in this way, he's made God known to us and brought new life to those who accept him. And then John tells the story. Page after page, he amasses the evidence from the record of the life of Jesus. He tells of his miraculous deeds, his wonderful words, his life full of grace and truth, his authority, his revolutionary but totally convincing teaching, what he said about himself and his relationship with God the Father, the effect that he had on the lives of those who met him, the confrontations with those who rejected him, the new life of those who accepted him, his arrest on trumped-up charges, his willingness to die the death of a criminal, all the details surrounding his death and the historical detail that supports the assertion that he rose to life again. He puts it all on the table, and at the end he says, "There, I've written these things so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name." You've heard the evidence. Now, how do you respond? Is it not clear that all the evidence about Jesus, all that I've written, all confirms that this grand unifying theory presented at the start of the gospel is in fact the truth? It is something you can believe, put your trust in, and it's something that if you do believe it, can change your life. It can give you new life in his name. Well, this evening we're just going to look in close detail at the first three verses of this chapter, where John gives us this remarkable insight into prehistory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now we're dealing here with theology, fundamental theology at that. It's crucial to our faith that we understand what John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us here. So we're going to take our time working through the key words and ideas. This means it won't be a very practical sermon, but it should make us face up to this one overarching question. Is our view of Jesus big enough? Is it big enough to accommodate what John teaches us here? Or is it that the way we conceive of Jesus, the way we relate to him in the reality of our lives, the way we respond to his claims upon us, the way we live out our Christian faith, is it that all that actually implies that we have constructed for ourselves a version of Jesus that is just too small to measure up to the truths revealed to us here in these three verses? So that's the question. Is our view of Jesus big enough? Let's look together at what John is revealing to us about this Jesus in these three verses. In the beginning. We can't fail to notice that John kicks off with the same opening words as the book of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning. We are in prehistory. We are outside of the space-time sphere of history and tangibility. Pre-creation. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis says. And the Old Testament begins with the activity of the Creator God bringing into being his created universe. And so John's New Testament account of the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth begins at the same point, in the beginning. If you want fully to understand this man, Jesus, to make sense of all that he said and did, you have to begin at the beginning. Because he was there, prehistory, outside of time and space. And hold your breath. Here's a new revelation about the activity of the Creator God. It was through this Jesus that all things were created. Through the one we will come to call the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. Because there's another layer to this word, beginning. It doesn't just mean the beginning in the sense of the starting point on a time scale. It also carries the sense of the originating of everything. When everything began, when everything was brought into being. It implies the activity of someone who is beginning it all, originating the universe, bringing it into being. And that's where Jesus was, in the beginning, in the sense of being actively involved in initiating the beginning of everything that is, life, the universe, and everything. Mark, in his gospel, in the account of the life of Jesus, starts with the words, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he kicks off with the coming of John the Baptist as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But it's as though John here is saying, yes, but now God has revealed to me that the beginning was even further back than that. Back beyond the Baptist's announcement that the plan was about to unfold. Back beyond the prophets who foretold how God would step into his world. Back into prehistory. Back in the beginning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was there. Later, Jesus would say to the consternation of the Jewish religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, I was already existing. Now this is the understanding of Jesus that we need for our grand unifying theory of everything. And so we pause and ask ourselves this question. Is our view of Jesus big enough to accommodate this? But I'm getting ahead of John here because, of course, he hasn't yet used the name Jesus. That doesn't appear, you'll see, until verse 17. Here in these verses, in the beginning, that name has not yet been given to him. It's the name he was given at birth as ordained by the angel of God when he stepped into history. You shall call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But here in John chapter 1, verse 1, we meet him under a different name, the title, the Word, as it's translated in our Bibles. In Greek, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. This is a title that's used in this way nowhere else in the New Testament, just here in the beginning of John's Gospel. And now the translation into English of Logos as Word is accurate, but it hardly conveys to us the layers of meaning and significance that the word logos would have had to John's readers. So let's focus now on this word, logos, the word. The most immediate sense of the word to a Greek-speaking audience would have been something along the lines of the message, the outward expression of all the thoughts and plans that God would have communicated to his creatures. What God has to say to us is here in the Word. So when we later identify the Word as Jesus of Nazareth, the title implies an obvious but critical perspective. You want to know what God has to say to you about life, about the universe, about everything? Here it is, the Word, Jesus. Jesus is God's message to the world. Jesus is the summary of all God's intentions for us. Jesus is all that God wants to communicate to us, here in his person. Now this is actually a very practical point. When the Christian believer finds himself or herself getting off track in their Christian lives, for whatever reason, how do they get back on again? Surely it's by focusing first and foremost on Jesus. He is what God wants you to hear. He is the Word. And how is a person who is not yet a believer going to be brought to a life-changing, living faith? By focusing on Jesus. We point people to Jesus because he is God's Word. He is the message. He is what God wants us to hear. But again, there are more layers to this concept, the Word. Because for readers familiar with the Old Testament, the Word will resonate a whole string of ideas. First, it was the Word of the Lord that brought about creation. For example, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, Psalm 33. And the prophets often spoke of the Word of the Lord that had been revealed to them. This is the Word of the Lord, they would say. Jeremiah, the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And Isaiah would assert, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever. So the Word of the Lord refers then in the Old Testament to God's act of revelation of his eternal truth and purposes. And it's through his Word that God achieves his purposes. Isaiah talks about God saying, my word goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's the Word of the Lord that brings about the deliverance of his people. Psalm 107, he sent forth his Word and healed them. And it's the Word of the Lord that provides security and confidence for the future for God's people. Some verses from the Psalms. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I put my hope. Now imagine reading John chapter 1, verse 1 for the first time, with all that in the background. To have heard all about how God expresses himself and acts through his word, and then to read, in the beginning was the Word. And to go on to discover that this Word was Jesus. Now hear those verses again, and this time hold in your mind specifically Jesus as the Word. And just see how the concepts resonate in your mind. Jesus as the Word. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made. The Word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever. My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. He sent forth his word and healed them. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. To give the title, the Word, to the one we would come to know as Jesus, is to assert nothing less than the fact that he is God's revelation of himself to us, the communication of all that God wants to say to us, but he is more than that. He's the self-expression of God in creation. He's the means whereby God achieves his purposes. He is God's deliverance of his people. He is their salvation, their security, their eternal hope for the future, the Word. You know, John says so much in this little sentence. in the beginning was the Word. We can hardly take it in. Just imagine that baby lying in the manger in Bethlehem. Not really any different to human eyes from Suzanne's new little son. Darker in skin, perhaps, but no doubt scrawny and ugly like all newborn babies. Doing the four things that babies can do: crying, sleeping, feeding, and the other one. And then hang above a banner above the manger with these words on it: "In the beginning was the Word." With all those layers and depths of meaning. It's earth-shattering, isn't it? Earth-shattering. And so we just pause and ask ourselves the question again: is our view of Jesus big enough to accommodate all this? The life history of Jesus starts with God contracting to a human span, shrinking himself to be small enough to fit into a manger, where the world would be happy to leave him. But John will not let us do that. He puts the whole of the story of Jesus into this eternal and stunning context. In the beginning, before Bethlehem, before history, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I'm relying a lot on Don Carson's commentary. Don Carson strongly supports that that verse we've just read is an accurate translation of the Greek. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Even though it presents us with a logical paradox that we can't resolve within the constructs of our own experience. One person cannot be with another person and at the same time be that other person. And yet, that is kind of what is asserted here about the Word and the Father. We read, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now you'll see that the two persons who are with each other are identified in this way in verse 14. The Word and the Father, two distinct persons, but both God. And although the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, doesn't feature here, we nevertheless have here one of the crucial principles of the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Word, the Son of God, is with God in the sense of alongside his Father, yet at the same time, he is God. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, we cannot fully resolve this paradox with any human illustrations, but we accept it as a key principle in the grand unifying theory. And it makes sense. It explains the power of Jesus of Nazareth, the power to heal, to control the elements, to raise Lazarus from the dead, to conquer death in his own body. It explains his authority, his sinlessness, his insight, his wisdom. It's all consistent with his being God. And yet, he is with God, a person who is distinct from, but always with, God his Father, which shows itself in his teaching about his relationship with God his Father, and in the awful agony he suffered when he took our sins upon himself and experienced the immense pain of temporary separation from his Father. With God was God. And is God, of course. An amazing claim. Yet that is what is claimed here by the words, as John records them later in the Gospel. It's what Jesus himself claimed. There's no other way of understanding what Jesus actually said when you listen to some of the words that John records and see how the "with God was God" principle is reinforced time and time again. How Jesus quite simply speaks in a way that reveals both his equality and identity with God the Father, and his distinctiveness from his Father. Listen to Jesus' words again. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I and the Father are one. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you, before the world began. The Jewish religious leaders would not be slow to understand the significance of this son-father language, which is why they set about having him put to death. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Towards the end of the Gospel, we read about the disciple Thomas, who was a bit slow to cotton on, but he certainly got there in the end when it all clicked into place, falling before the risen Lord Jesus with the words, "My Lord and my God." All that evidence lies ahead of us in the Gospel. And so before we come to the evidence, John lays out the grand theory at the start. From the beginning, he was with God, he was God. And for eternity, with God, is God. There's no other way of understanding this. And then the words of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, the response of others to Jesus, the perfect life, the sacrificial death of Jesus, the glorious resurrection of Jesus, they all shout at us over and over again, yes, yes, yes. This theory is the truth. It is all recorded so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we will have life in his name. So once again I ask myself, is our view of Jesus big enough to accommodate this theology? From the beginning, with God was God. And through him, all things were made. Is our view of Jesus big enough to embrace this next verse, which spells out this amazing revelation already hinted at in the very title, The Word, that the Word was God's agent in the creation of all that exists? Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Hear the words of some of the New Testament writers. Paul to the Colossians. For by him, Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The writer to the Hebrews. In these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And Christ himself in the book of Revelation to the church of Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler or originator of God's creation. This is the immensity of what John is putting before us here in verse 3. And so again, as we think of the baby in the manger in Bethlehem, or the son of the carpenter working away at home in Nazareth, or the wandering teacher and healer with his sparse group of assorted disciples, or the pitiful convicted criminal dying unjustly on a Roman gallows, we're being asked to look at this man and call him Emmanuel, God with us, the Creator stepping into his creation. What a thing to do. The hands that flung stars into space to be shrunk to a baby's helpless fists. To work the carpenter's tools, to touch the lepers, to be surrendered to cruel nails. What great purpose was it that should have prompted such a descent from glory, such an incomprehensibly stupendous act of humility and condescension? Nothing less than the salvation of the world. And as we shall see next week, nothing less than to give each one of us the opportunity to accept him and to become children of God. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I give you this challenge. Read the Gospel of John. Yes, actually read it and weigh up the evidence. Take the words of Jesus at face value and see if you can do anything else other than to share John's conclusion about this man. And then how else can you respond to this great act of condescension and love on your behalf but to turn to him in repentance and faith and to accept the new life that he offers? And to those of us who are believers, this amazing theology seems to me to say, hang on to Jesus above all else. Focus on him. Maintain the immense perspective on Jesus that John gives us here. There are many things that can throw us off track in our Christian faith. Intellectual doubts, natural disasters, human suffering, personal disappointments, family difficulties, too much focus on some secondary issue that's not central to the gospel, the behavior and attitudes of other people in the church, our prayers not being answered in the way we want. Oh yes, we can find plenty of reasons to stop believing or to give up on living as a committed Christian believer. But all these things, they pale into insignificance when we place them alongside the view of Jesus that John gives us here. Without this, life for me would be senseless, pointless, and meaningless. But with it, everything else falls into place. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. We worship and celebrate and serve the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, from a realm outside of human time frames, prehistory and post-history, but stepping into our history, the Word, the Logos, in his person, all that God wants to communicate to us, the self-expression of God in creation, the means whereby God achieves his purposes, the one who brings about God's deliverance for his people, their salvation, their security, their eternal hope for their future, their life, their light, the one through whom all things were created. And his name is Jesus. Amen.